Well, good morning. This morning we'll be diving back into the book of Luke. A couple of weeks ago we looked at chapter 1 and we saw the birth announcement of Jesus by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. And then if you're here in a couple of evenings this Tuesday at our Christmas Eve service, we'll continue the story by moving on in the narrative to look at the declaration of Christ's birth to the shepherds and the worship of the heavenly host. So hopefully you'll be here. I'll be out next weekend as I'm getting out of town with extended family for the first Christmas without my dad. So anyone else planning to travel over the holidays? Right, who is leaving the state? Anyone leaving the great state of Texas? I don't know why you would, but what about leaving America? Anyone leaving the country? Jameson? That's right, you are. You're going to Mexico. All right, well, we're actually going the opposite direction. We're going to the not-so-great white north, Canada. My family, my brothers, my sisters, all their families, my mom, all 17 of us squeezed into a four-bedroom among the polar bears and beavers and Tim Hortons. And so in the past, we've kind of done a survey where I asked how many of you are beach people versus mountain people. But let's change it up a bit with another hypothetical survey. So imagine you have to choose between spending either an entire vacation just laying around, doing nothing, or spending every minute of your trip kind of going and doing and seeing. Right? You can't choose kind of a moderate, compromised bit of both. You have to pull the trigger on one of those two extremes. You either have to just lay around, play games, read, sleep, watch movies, whatever super chill activity you enjoy. Or you have to get up, you have to stay moving all day, seeing the sights, doing all the stuff. All right, so who would choose to just lay around? All right, who would choose to be really busy? Okay. Now, I would imagine in reality, if push comes to shove, all of us would probably like something somewhere in the middle. Some of us probably lean one way or another, but we probably would want at least a vision or a version of those two. Then again, it kind of depends on where it is that you're visiting. Right? If you're visiting some sort of remote beach location, you probably would be more inclined to lay in the sand. Probably isn't the best way to spend a week in Vegas or the Big Apple or something like that. Some places kind of lend themselves to very frenzied activity, and others kind of lend themselves to more of kind of a slow pace and relaxation. And the same is kind of true when it comes to passages of Scripture. Some passages of Scripture, some texts give these really explicit imperatives or commands. Flee sexual immorality. Don't steal. Pray unceasingly. Right? These are clear, direct imperatives, commands that you can apply. They have a clear admonition for you to get up and to get moving and to do something or to stop doing something. But other times, finding the application can be a bit more of a challenge because the main duty is simply to rest, to see, to believe, to trust. Just kind of sitting in a rocking chair. You're staring out into the Grand Canyon or looking at the Alps or the Rockies, or and you're just kind of amazed at the glory. And I think this latter approach of just simply seeing and resting is what we find in our text today. The main challenge, the main exhortation is simply that we would believe, that we would receive, that we would rest in the sovereignty and goodness of God. Now that sounds easy, but in reality it can be really challenging, as Ed talked about, amidst the chaos of Christmas that Ed talked about last week. That could be a real challenge for us to rest in God's provision, in His grace. But it's also a very compelling vision. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into the actual birth of Christ from Luke chapter 2. First, I ask you to pray for yourself. The Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, that you wouldn't neglect the opportunity to sit and to be still, and to simply believe and receive. And then would you pray for us corporately, for your family and friends around you, that God would give us a collective vision of the glory of his Son in this text. And lastly, would you pray for me that I wouldn't be in the way of all that? Lord, give me humility and faithfulness and boldness. So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come together this morning and to hear from your word and to look upon your Son in all the glory of his incarnation. And pray that it would be a vision that would compel us to holiness, to faithfulness, to trust in your provision and your providence. And so ask for your grace this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, in order to really understand this text in particular, it's helpful to first have a bit of background info, because there's a lot of historical context that's helpful, if not necessary, to grasp the significance of this passage. Imagine if you were trying to understand Gone with the Wind without knowing about the Civil War, or The Sound of Music without knowing about the Nazis, or trying to make sense of Elf or the Santa Claus, if you've never heard of Santa. All right, the narrative would be really difficult for you to follow. And the same is true if you try to understand this Christmas story without understanding some of the historicity. For example, knowing who Caesar Augustus is. His reign provides this background context and the historical grounding of the passage. As we'll see, this mention of him also provides this interesting contrast between the exalted emperor in this glorious city of Rome and this seemingly insignificant baby in a seemingly insignificant town. So who was Caesar Augustus? Well, he was born in 63 BC, and his name was Gaius Octavius. So he's also known as Octavian. Octavian and Caesar Augustus, same person. And Octavian was the nephew and the adopted heir of Julius Caesar. When Caesar was murdered in 44 BC, the empire was split between Octavian, Mark Antony, and a guy named Lepidus. But it was a partnership, it was a triumvirate that was doomed to fail because of the egos of each member. Lepidus was removed from power in 36 BC. Octavian defeated Antony in battle in 31 BC, leading Antony and his lover, anybody know his lover's name? Cleopatra, led them to commit suicide. So a few years after that, in 27 BC, Octavian was declared Caesar, or emperor. And he was given the name Augustus, which literally meant majestic, or great, or venerable. And more than being a political title, it was a religious one, which signified that it, at least in some sense to the Romans, this Caesar shared in some degree of divine status and was worthy of at least some degree of worship. Another title which he claimed for himself was Divi Filius, or Son of God. And he was known as the Savior, the Soter of Rome, for ending the brutal civil war which had long plagued the empire and ushering in a period known as the Pax Romana, Roman peace, a period of rather unprecedented peace and prosperity in the empire. So as we'll see, by framing it this way, by mentioning from the very beginning Caesar Augustus, Luke is subtly comparing and contrasting these two kings, these two rival claimants to sonship and deity and authority and the benefits that they offer of salvation and peace. Caesar offers a version of salvation, and Jesus offers another. Caesar offers a form of peace, Jesus offers another. Now, before we get into the passage itself, let's go back to the opening of the book. Luke's gospel begins with these words. Look in Luke 1, 1 through 4.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that they have accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have declared them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. We see here that the intention, Luke's intention of writing a trustworthy account of the gospel story and the means he employs to achieve that. Notice the use of eyewitnesses and research in the effort to write a, quote, orderly account, and the intention that there might be, quote, certainty. That's one of the marks of Luke's gospel. There's an attention to detail that we see throughout his writings in both Luke and Acts. We'll see that even today with little flourishes of precision in our passage. Luke is not only an evangelist, he's also a historian. Notice what he does in chapter 3, Luke 3, 1 through 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Notice in two verses, he gives 14 different names of people or places. Why does he do that? To show this is not the stuff of myth or legend. As Peter writes in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Richard Bauckham, in his really helpful book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, argues that our faith isn't factless. It isn't based on mere presupposition or speculation or legend or myth. It's grounded in this historical event and careful research and eyewitness testimony, firsthand testimony of eyewitnesses. In fact, this would have been a challenge to his first century readers. If you don't believe him as a first century reader, you can go and you can search it out. You could ask these people or ask people who knew these people. Many of the witnesses would have been alive, even as Luke is writing his gospel. Now, we don't have that luxury today, obviously. But as Christians, we should have every confidence in the truthfulness and the historicity of the narrative of the birth of Christ. This is none of the markings of myth. In fact, that was one of the things that drew C.S. Lewis to the gospel. C.S. Lewis, the renowned Oxford professor of English and medieval and Renaissance literature, he wrote this. He says, "As a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the gospels are, they are not legends. I've read a great deal of legend, and I'm quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. The art of inventing little irrelevant details to make an imaginary scene more convincing is a purely modern art. Surely the only explanation of this passage is that the thing really happened. The author put it in simply because he had seen it." In fact, it's not only possible, but it's necessary for us to confess that what we're reading is grounded in historical reality. Indeed, acknowledging the historicity, the reality of the events of Scripture is an essential attribute of Orthodox theology. See, one of the strategies of the liberal progressive mindset is that it wants to uphold some sort of stripped-down spirit of the resurrection, but it denies that Jesus actually rose from the dead. It wants to uphold some sort of spiritual significance to Christ's birth, but it denies that it was virginal or miraculous. It wants to strip the faith of history and miracle, leaving nothing but kind of an optimistic feeling of God consciousness. But we should approach the book rather with confidence in both the miracle and the history. Paul talks about this in particular in 1 Corinthians. He says, if the resurrection isn't true, that is, if Christ didn't actually truly physically rise from the dead, Paul doesn't say, it would still be really spiritually helpful for us to consider. He says, we are to be pitied for believing a mere myth. Pitied, because we're still dead in our sins. See, according to the scripture, Christ either rose from the dead or this whole thing is pointless. You should have slept home, or should have slept in this morning, stayed home to watch football. And likewise, it's true. Christ was either born of a virgin in a manger in Bethlehem, or just a random man. We better not worship him. So we should read the scripture as history. The events we read about actually took place in a particular place, in the presence of particular people, at a particular time. Speaking of time, let's get into the text. Luke writes that this is taking place, quote, in those days. What days? Well, the days that correspond to what has just occurred in chapter 1, namely the days of the birth announcements of John the Baptist and Jesus. In other words, while an angel is appearing to Zechariah and to Mary, thousands of miles away, another pronouncement is being made. Caesar Augustus has decreed that a census take place. Now, one other thing that we know about Augustus from other historical sources is that he had kind of a unique administrative genius. He was known for bringing not only peace, the famous Pax Romana that I mentioned earlier, but also order to the Roman world. These registrations or censuses were part of that. Think about the concept of the modern American census. We do a census by law, by constitutional law, every 10 years. And why do we do it? Well, we do it to draw congressional lines, to decide how to distribute funds to state and local governments. But in the ancient world, things were a bit different. One thing ancient registrations did was to provide rosters or roles for military service so that they could have some form of a draft. But given that Jews were typically exempt from such drafts, this seems to have instead been for the primary purpose of assessing taxes. And it says that a registration was made for the entire world. Now that phrase, all of the world, isn't to be taken literally. In fact, in Greek, it says something more literally like all the inhabited world. All the world that was inhabited. And that was a common way of just referring to the entirety of the Roman Empire. They just kind of considered anything outside of the empire as being uninhabited. That's why oftentimes you'll see that contrast between Greeks and barbarians. Anyone who's not a Greek, that is, not influenced by Greek culture, which would include the Romans, anything that wasn't influenced by that culture was considered barbarian. Likewise, anything that was outside the Roman Empire wasn't part of the inhabited world. But notice what we can learn from this opening sentence. First, we see something of the providential hand of God. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says this, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Notice that's what's happening here. This seemingly irreligious, mundane, administrative act of this pagan emperor is saturated with sovereign significance. It's the means by which God brings about the fulfillment of his prophetic purposes. How will he get this man and woman from northern Israel, from Galilee, from Nazareth? How will he get them to give birth in Judea, in particular in Bethlehem? Well, he'll move the heart and head of Augustus Caesar to call for a census. The same way that he moved the hearts of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and countless other Old Testament examples to accomplish his sovereign will. So what we're reading is not a historical accident or coincidence, it's providence. It's the same providence that will explain how the child will end up in Egypt and then back to Galilee in fulfillment of other prophecies. So there is this higher, greater authority than Caesar, sovereignly working behind the scenes to draw history to its intended end. That's the first thing that you notice here. Second, as mentioned before, there's a little whisper here of a contrast between kings. This emperor who was known for bringing Pax Romana, Roman peace, is contrasted with this Prince of Peace. The one who called himself the Son of God and Savior is contrasted with the true Son of God who saves the world. And this kingly contrast will resonate louder and louder and louder and louder throughout the book and even into the book of Acts, where you read this in chapter 17. It says, they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, that is Jesus. So the story is very much a contrast between these two kingdoms, these two kings. A tale of two cities, a contrast of two kings and kingdoms, a contrast made all the more stark as we keep going. So let's look at verses 2 through 3. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, since at least the second century, skeptics have attempted to cry foul of the consistency of the text of Scripture and alleged that there are contradictions in the text. The second century pagan philosopher Celsus wrote this: "It is clear to me that the writings of the Christians are a lie." So ever since then, there have been various charges of contradictions in the text. And whether you know it or not, our text today provides one of the more popular level criticisms. This is one of the texts that oftentimes skeptics will point to and say, see, there's a clear inconsistency or contradiction or error made in the text. The claim is rather simple, and it's twofold. In fact, there are two errors that skeptics will say that this text contains. First is a problem of dating. We know from historical records that Herod died in 4 BC. Now, since Herod tried to kill baby Jesus, as we read about last week, we know that Jesus must have been born before then, maybe 6 or 5 BC. The problem with this is that historical records show that Quirinius wasn't officially appointed as governor until 6 AD, according to Josephus. So there seems to be a discrepancy of about a decade between what we see in Scripture and what we see in other records. Does that make sense? Jesus had to have been born before Herod died. We know that Herod died in 4 BC. So how could Jesus be born before Quirinius' governorship if he wasn't governor until 6 AD? And that seems like a contradiction. It seems like an inconsistency. Now, in order for that to actually be a contradiction, by definition, there would have to be no possible solution. That's what a contradiction entails. There's no possible solution. And a lot of solutions have been offered over the years. For instance, some have said that Josephus is simply wrong about the date. After all, Josephus was known to make his fair share of mistakes in his histories. Others have suggested that Quirinius was governor two separate times, kind of like Trump will be president for two non-consecutive terms. Others have said that this passage should be translated not when Quirinius was governor, but before he was governor. Any of those would be reasonable solutions, but I think there's a better solution to be found in church history, namely in the writings of a guy named Justin. Justin, writing in Rome in the second century, he writes about this census under Quirinius, and he calls Quirinius not the governor of Syria, but the procurator. That's an entirely different office that was involved in administering, guess what? A census. And interestingly, Luke doesn't use the typical word for governor here. He uses a word which is often translated as procurator. So it's most likely that Quirinius wasn't governor at the time of the birth of Christ, but he was another official who was associated with the census, namely a procurator. In other words, I think we might quibble over whether the English word governor is the best translation of Luke 2, but there's no reason to doubt the text itself. Does that make sense? So bottom line, it seems like there was a first census. Notice Luke uses the word first, associated with Quirinius, that was distinct from a second census that we read about in Acts 5, that we know from other sources took place in 6 AD. Look at Acts 5:37. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. All right, so that's a second census. We know that takes place in 6 AD. This later census is when Quirinius holds the office of actual governor. But in this earlier census that is taking place in Luke 2, he's a governmental official responsible for the registration. This makes perfect sense of both the text and also Christian sources and secular historical sources. But what about this second charge? Remember, I said the criticism is typically twofold. The second charge is that ancient Roman censuses would not have required someone to return to his or her hometown, contrary to what Luke says. A lot of skeptics will say Luke just makes this detail up that Joseph and Mary had to return to Bethlehem in order to kind of conveniently get the family to Bethlehem. Kind of like a, you know, machina ex Deus or whatever. So what do we make of that? Well, for many years, there were a lot of different speculations. And Christians offered all kinds of theories and so forth. But scholars questioned whether a census would require returning one to one's hometown. A lot of people said, well, that wasn't required of all peoples, but of the Jews in particular. But then an ancient papyrus was found, and it was translated, and it says this: "It is necessary that all persons who are not resident at home for one reason or another at this time return to their home places in order to undergo the usual registration formalities and to attend the cultivation of the land which is their concern." In other words, there were historical circumstances in which someone would have to travel for a census. In particular, if he owned property in a particular area but was living elsewhere. So it's at least possible, if not probable, that Joseph's family, being descended from David, still owned some land in Bethlehem. Perhaps Joseph, who's a carpenter by trade, was temporarily living in Nazareth, maybe to help build a new synagogue or something like that. But regardless of the reason for his being temporarily displaced, this would also help explain why Matthew seems to suggest that Nazareth wasn't really Joseph's hometown. Joseph was most likely from Bethlehem, but was living in Nazareth for a season, so he needed to return home for the census. But the bottom line is we should readily admit there are difficult passages in Scripture. We shouldn't hide our heads in the sand. We shouldn't ignore such texts or pretend that they don't exist. And we shouldn't pretend that every so-called problem has a neat and easy solution. Yes, as Christians, we believe that every problem has a solution because we believe the text is inerrant. But we also confess our own limited knowledge. There are texts that are hard for us to harmonize. There are texts that at least have the appearance of inconsistency. We should acknowledge that. We should admit that. Even Peter says as much, in a sense. Speaking of Paul's letters, Peter writes this in 2 Peter. He says, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So we should be willing to admit there are things we don't know, but at the same time, we should realize there's nothing new under the sun. Critics aren't as clever and novel as you think. Kids, when you grow up and you go off to college or whatever it is, and you hear somebody say, oh, there's an error in the text. For thousands of years, Christians have acknowledged that inconsistency. And most likely, there's a very compelling explanation. Some of our answers might be more convincing than others, but there are always at least possible, if not probable, solutions that have been offered over the centuries. So even if we aren't certain of which answer best explains the seeming inconsistency, we should still trust the truthfulness of the Word. I like what New Testament scholar Michael Kruger writes. He writes, "When faced with an apparent contradiction, sometimes we need to take a deep breath. Even if we don't have an answer, that doesn't mean that there isn't one. Sometimes we just have to wait. Sometimes we have to do the hard historical work. And sometimes, really all the time, we have to trust." Now, what's fascinating about this particular passage in Luke is that had we not have had access to that ancient manuscript, that papyrus, or had we not had access to the testimony of Justin and so forth, this might very well be considered a problematic passage. But you notice, with just a little elbow grease of historical research, we find that Scripture perfectly corresponds with the historical data. There's no contradiction. There's not even inconsistency. There's not even a problem when you apply a little bit of research. So one of the applications of this passage that seems to have this kind of information that, you know, we tend to kind of skip over in reading is to exult, to rest in the inerrancy and the authority and the trustworthiness of the text. Even in these seemingly insignificant details, there's glory. As Paul writes, all Scripture is inspired, profitable. Even a text that's a genealogy or even a text about some random Roman official in some relatively historically mundane census. Let's keep going, verses 4 through 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, up to this point, we've established the setting. That's the context. And now we get to the actual narrative, the story. In chapter 1, we were introduced to Joseph. Then, if you recall, Luke takes a detour to talk about John the Baptist, but now he picks up the nativity story again. Joseph, at this point, is living in Nazareth, which is a small, seemingly inconsequential town in Galilee. As mentioned before, he seems to be sojourning there, maybe to engage in labor as a carpenter. And given that his family connections, perhaps even permanent home or land is in Bethlehem, he needs to return for the census. Now, there's a lot packed into this couple of verses. First, we're reminded he is of the house and lineage of David. That's a big point. When we talk about David, we typically think of his city as being Jerusalem or Zion. Most of the references in the Old Testament to the phrase city of David refer to either Zion or Jerusalem. And that was David's residence as king. It's fair to call Jerusalem or Zion, city of David. But it wasn't his hometown. He was from Bethlehem. That was his birthplace. And Bethlehem was the place that was associated with the birth of the Christ. Right? Matthew emphasized this as he writes for much more of a Jewish audience familiar with the Old Testament. What's interesting is Luke kind of leaves out those connections for the reader. He doesn't make the connection as clear. He doesn't talk about how this is a fulfillment of Old Testament expectation or whatever it might be. But this was the Old Testament expectation, as evidenced by the fact that Matthew mentions that the chief priests and the scribes knew where the Messiah was to be born. We talked about that last week. Where do we get that from? From Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, everybody knew this is where the Christ was to be born. Now think about this. Neither Caesar Augustus nor Quirinius are intentionally intending to fulfill this messianic hope. And yet they're pawns in the hands of providence. God is moving even secular world history on the currents of his sovereignty. Calvin writes this of Joseph and Mary. He says, they were led like blind persons by the hand of God to the place where Christ must be born. Notice it doesn't say, Joseph, knowing that the child that was in his betrothed's womb was to be the Christ, went to Bethlehem so that he could be born there. Second, notice we have another mention of the marital state of Joseph and Mary. We talked about this 2 weeks ago quite a bit. Their betrothed that is legally pledged to be married. And at this point, she is with child. The prophecy from 2 weeks ago of a virginal conception is fulfilled. And that too is significant. That's a typological fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And he mentions it again here in order to show that their marriage is still unconsummated. It isn't merely virginal conception, but virginal birth. Now, as Protestants, we reject the speculative and frankly silly notion of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is part of Roman Catholic dogma. The most likely reading of the New Testament is that she and Joseph eventually consummated their marriage. They had other kids. So we dismiss this Roman Catholic dogma of her perpetual virginity. But we do confess that she was a virgin throughout the entirety of her pregnancy, and at least until she gave birth. Matthew says he knew her not until she had given birth. That at least strongly hints that they eventually consummated the marriage. But I want you to notice how little detail there is in the journey itself. According to the text, is she riding a donkey? Doesn't say. Or how long did it take? Right, the journey was about 90 miles if they bypassed Samaria, as most Jews would do, so that it might take 4 or 5 days, depending on if they stopped along the way to see the world's largest shofar or menorah or something like that. And I think this lack of detail is interesting when contrasted with the amount of detail that Luke includes in setting up the narrative. We find he tends to give all kinds of detail, an abundance of detail, whether it's either historically or theologically significant. But it doesn't merely give detail to appease our sense of curiosity. We don't need to know what she's riding. We don't need to know how long it took. So they're making this journey over uneven terrain without the benefit of planes, trains, or automobiles. She's at least 6 months pregnant. We know that from reading chapter 1 and piecing things together. But Luke's focus isn't on the journey, but the destination, in particular the Davidic connections of the young couple. That's the focus here. This Davidic and thus messianic whispers of the text are growing louder. That's what Luke is stressing. He's already mentioned back in chapter 1 that Joseph had Davidic heritage. But he points it out here again to accentuate that fact, to heighten this sense of anticipation. This isn't simply some random Jewish woman pregnant with hope. This is the hope of the world. This is the fulfillment of all anticipation, all expectation, all prophetic angst. Let's keep going, verses 6 through 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. First, let's deal with a few technical details. I think that'll help us to better visualize what's happening. We talked about this a bit a couple of weeks ago, but we probably shouldn't think of Joseph and Mary showing up at a, Hanukkah Holiday Inn and encountering some sort of grumpy innkeeper. There's no mention of an innkeeper. And there's an entirely different Greek word that Luke uses when he wants to talk about an inn in something that's somewhat similar to what we would think of as an inn. You see that in Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Right? That's the word, that's a Greek word that means what we would think of more as an inn. But the word translated inn in chapter 2 just means guest room. In fact, Luke uses that same word in chapter 22 when Jesus says this, "Tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" You've heard of the upper room in regards to the Passover story, Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper and so forth. That upper room, that is the guest room. That's the exact same word. Guest room is the exact same word in Greek as is translated in here in Luke 2. So they most likely show up probably at a relative's house. There's no more space in the guest room, so they're offered the stable or the barn. And they give birth and lay the child in a manger or feeding trough. And Luke uses this word later as well. Look at chapter 13. "Then Jesus answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?'" Typically, an ancient Jewish home would have been either two stories with the upper room reserved for people and the lower floor housing the animals, or they would have had a one-story home with kind of an attached barn or stable. So it seems like that's where Joseph and Mary have ended up. Think of a modern kind of barn dominium, for a modern analogy. We don't know whether they stayed in a lower story or an attached stable or some other place where animals might have been kept. For example, ancient tradition associates the site with a cave. In fact, if you go to Bethlehem today, there's a church called the Church of the Nativity that's built over just such a cave. That dates from about the 4th century. So it's highly speculative, as a lot of the things that you'll see in Israel are today. But speaking of speculation, some have also assumed that Christ being born in a place of animals is kind of a hint at the meaning of his life. All right, oftentimes animals were used for sacrificial purposes, so a lot of people have drawn the conclusion that even in his birth there is a little hint of the sacrificial nature of his life. That might be reading a bit too much into it. So let's go back to the text. Notice the phrase, "The time came for her to give birth." Literally, this reads, "The days for giving birth were fulfilled." In other words, this is probably not the day they arrive, contrary to a lot of the retellings of the Christmas story. This is an interesting phrase because it corresponds almost exactly in Greek to the account of the births of Jacob and Esau. Look at Genesis 25, 24. "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb." This is Rebekah. In the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that phrase, "the days to give birth were completed," is the exact same word order as what Luke writes. And the difference between the two phrases is just two letters in Greek. So it's almost certain that Luke is choosing to allude. He's using a phrase that is common to readers of the Old Testament. We don't know why he does so. Perhaps it's due to the role of Christ as the new Jacob. He's the new Israel. His birth has significance and is somehow analogical to Jacob's birth. Again, that's speculation, but it's at least an interesting, happy little coincidence that I doubt is coincidental, that those phrases are so similar. But she gives birth, and notice the reference to Christ as her firstborn son. That will set the stage for what you would read if you kept going to verses 23 through 24, which says this, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So Jesus being the firstborn signifies his legal right to inherit the Davidic throne. He has all the legal and thus all the regal rights of the firstborn. Although Joseph is not biologically his father, he's legally his father. And that was what these rights were based on. And the whole theme, the whole tenor of the text points to Christ's lowly circumstances. This too is a particularly Lucan motif. Right? Each of the Gospels has different things that they're focusing on, different themes, different motifs. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. They're telling the same story from different points, different views, looking into the prism. And Luke in particular regularly focuses on themes like humility and poverty and simplicity. And you certainly see that here. Jesus is not born in a great city like Rome or even the capital city of Jerusalem. He has no regal garments. He's in swaddling cloths. He isn't in a palace, but a stable or a cave. He has no throne. He lies in a manger, a feeding trough. There's this strange juxtaposition of these seemingly inconsistent attributes. He's God, but he's man. He's impassible, but he feels emotion. He's immortal, but he dies. He's eternal, yet he's born. He's king, and yet without scepter or robe or throne. For a crown, he wears thorns. He's all-powerful, he's self-sufficient, and yet he's a dependent infant. As Matthew Henry notes, he well knew how unwilling we are to be meanly lodged, clothed, or fed. How we desire to have our children decorated and indulged. How apt the poor are to envy the rich, and how prone the rich to disdain the poor. But when we by faith view the Son of God being made man and lying in a manger, our vanity ambition and envy are checked. Now, I began this morning by talking about how this passage doesn't have any explicit commands, so what do we do with it? And the answer is it depends a lot on who we are. Maybe if you're honest, some of you struggle to believe a virgin could give birth, or that certain biblical passages can be harmonized. If that's you, I think one of the applications of this text is that you'll see that your ability to understand isn't the measure of truth. The goal is always faith seeking understanding. Faith comes first, understanding comes second. If you wait to believe until you understand, you'll never get both, or never get either. But when you approach the word with humble trust, you'll find either many of the questions that you have won't matter all that much after all, or you'll find many of the answers that you'll actually seek. See, the enemy has one move. It's like playing a guy in basketball who can only dribble and drive to the right. Or a football team that can only run, has no pass game. The enemy has one strategy, and that is to create doubt in the authority and goodness of God's word. Has God really said? Every serpentine whisper is some iteration of that question. Has God really said that Jesus was born of a virgin? Has he really said that Caesar called for a census? Has God really said that Jesus is coming again? Has God really said that marriage is a permanently binding union of one man and one woman? Has he really said that anything else is sinful? Has God really said that men are to leave their homes and women are to submit, or that we should all submit to the various authorities he has placed over our lives? And on and on and on you could go. Has God really said? And if so, can you really trust what he said? That's the first question this passage provokes. Can God's word be trusted? Is it true? Is it authoritative? Is it sufficient? Is it good? But maybe that's not you. Maybe you do trust the objective facts, but maybe your doubt is perhaps a bit more subjective. Yes, you believe Jesus died, but did he die for you? Yes, you believe that he rose from the dead, but have you risen from the old self? Yes, you believe that God efficaciously loves his people, but does he love you? Now, whether that describes you or not, whether you rest in his love or you wrestle with it, how do you apply this text? And the answer is that you rejoice. You worship. As we'll see in a couple of days, if you come back for Christmas Eve, that's the proper response to seeing this king lying there. This passage shows us a sovereign God, a king who rules over Caesar, indeed, who makes Caesar his pawn to accomplish his sovereign purposes, who leads Caesar and Herod and the rest of world history to unwittingly accomplish his own purposes and plans. And that same God is just as sovereign over your circumstances, your chaos, as Ed talked about last week. He's sovereign even over your doubts and your fears and your failings and your wrestlings. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. No die is cast whose outcome is not determined by him. No kings rule outside his control. Not a single molecule of creation is outside his purposes. That includes your marriage, your health, your family, your job, whatever else in your life is chaotic and disordered. Whether you're lonely or overwhelmed or feel like you're drowning in sin or drifting or whatever it is, God is sovereign. Not only that, but he's good. The entire reason for this story is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That isn't something you merely believe as a newborn. That's the reality that infuses every day with meaning. God is good. He loves you. He reigns and rules over all. So may we rest in that this morning and worship. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this story. I thank you for all of the little historical details that should help us to have greater certainty that our faith isn't based on mere legend or myth. It's grounded in historical reality. I pray that you would help us. For those of us who cry out, I believe, help my unbelief, Lord. Would you give us faith that is strong and confident in you and your plans and your purposes, that we would believe that you love us, that we would believe that you're good and that you're sovereign over all things. So help us to rest in that this morning. Help us to worship you with hearts that are overwhelmed by your generosity to us. You've poured out in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.